I'm grateful to be here at Jesus First. My name is Michael Thomas. Today we're going to be sharing a message. I'm going to be sharing a message on a topic that's been really important to me for a long time. It's called the joy of insufficiency. Sounds like an odd topic, but before I do, let me just quickly introduce you to my family. Teresa, my wife, and I are here in New Zealand with our youngest son, and our son Ian is with us here today. But our older two children both live in the United States. My son is married to a wonderful girl named Katie, and my daughter is married to a wonderful guy named Cody. Both of them are there while we are here in New Zealand. We're part of a ministry called Celebrate Messiah. Probably many of you have heard of it. Teresa and I have been serving in Celebrate Messiah now for almost 3 years, and it's really become a big part of our DNA. We realize as we've stepped into this ministry that God has been preparing us for this ministry for almost 20 years, and we're grateful to be a part of it. Celebrate Messiah is all about bringing the message of Messiah to the original messengers and equipping the church to do likewise. Bringing the message of Messiah to the original messengers, of course, is meaning sharing the gospel with the people of Israel, whether they be Jewish people here in New Zealand. But our biggest ministry is to Israelis who come and travel here in New Zealand. And it's amazing that this happens to be one of the best places in the world to reach Israel with the gospel. We also, of course, equip the church to do likewise by helping them understand the Jewish roots of the Christian faith, and also understand Jewish evangelism and how they can interact with Jewish people, the whole ministry of hosting and many other things. So we're grateful to be a part of this ministry. It has been a real blessing to us, and we hope today it's a blessing to you. Let's open in a word of prayer as we get ready to look at this topic. Heavenly Father, I'm grateful, actually, for the opportunity to bring this message. I'm grateful to you for bringing us here to New Zealand and allowing us to be a part of what you're doing among the people of Israel and certainly among churches here in New Zealand. Without you, this message is not going to be very impactful. It's not going to mean anything. It's not about what I'm sharing. It's about what you're sharing and how that's going to impact the people that are listening to this message. So I pray right now that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to perceive who you are and what you're saying to us. We thank you and praise you, Lord, for what you're doing, because this isn't about us, it is about you. Thank you. We praise you and thank you because you're worth it. V'shem Yeshua Meshikenu, in the name of Jesus, our Messiah. Amen. So today we're going to be talking about this topic, the joy of insufficiency. And that sounds like a pretty interesting or odd, I guess I'll say, topic, because the word insufficiency doesn't tend to bring a lot of hope or excitement for most people. As a matter of fact, most people would rather avoid the topic of insufficiency. But I want to look at really four things related to insufficiency. One is, what are we afraid of? Because if we can identify what we're afraid of, we'll know how to relate to it. Where is God leading us with regards to this topic of insufficiency? How shall we respond when we find ourselves there? And finally, can we experience joy when we're in the midst of insufficiency? So let's take a look at each of these topics now. The first question I really want to, as we get into the first question of what are we afraid of, I think it would help if I gave you a little bit of background on Teresa and I. In 2007, our family went through some massive changes. We were part of a congregation that we loved dearly. We were very close with the congregational leader and his wife, and their kids and our kids were the same age, and our families were very well connected. And they decided to make a trip from Washington, D.C., where we were living at the time, to a place called New Zealand. Of course, they came here. And this couple were on their anniversary, and we were watching their children. And they came here and spent about 3 weeks together on their anniversary. And when they came home from this trip, there was a new light in their eyes. There was something exciting going on for them. And as they picked up their kids and we were talking to them as they left, I remember looking at Teresa, my wife, and saying, something massive has just changed. something's really different about them. And she said, what's going on? And I said, I don't think they came home. I think somehow or other they're going to leave and go back to New Zealand. And sure enough, later that, about 6 weeks later, they finally came and told us what was going on. They shared about their time in New Zealand and their perhaps dream. The big thing, though, was at the very end when Scott and Margie looked at us and asked us, Teresa and I and our kids, to consider coming to New Zealand with them. And my wife immediately said yes. She was so excited. What a great idea. And I was excited. I loved the idea, but I was also somewhat a little uncomfortable. So in the fall of 2007, fall in the Northern Hemisphere, of course, November, we'll just say, November of 2007, Teresa and I and Scott Brown came to New Zealand to really find out what God was going to do here in New Zealand. We really sensed as we went, we really sort of sensed there really was a calling for us to come. And during that time, we were driving, we drove around the South Island. As we drove, we began to dream. And as we dreamed, we began to plan. And as we planned, we began to realize what an amazing thing this ministry could be. There were so many exciting things going on. And during that time, I felt like that whole 2 week period that we were here, there was a sense of adventure and excitement. There was travel. There was mission. There was purpose. There was ministry. Everything was wrapping together. The excitement was so clear. It was very, very tangible for me. And as we got ready to leave, Teresa and I were looking at each other and saying, why not? Why not give up everything we have in the U.S. and come here and do it? And so we were committed. We were ready to come. And then we got home. And for me, when I got home, a reality check started to happen. There were some questions that came to mind. Would I have sufficient money to move to New Zealand to get started on a whole new life? Would I have sufficient work experience and the right kind to be able to find a job? Because I would need to get a job first in New Zealand to get residency. Would I have sufficient time to handle all the continued work that I was already doing, plus get the family ready to move? There were lots of demands on my time. Was I sufficient for that? Did I have sufficient knowledge of what it would be like to be in New Zealand? Did I have sufficient skills to be a missionary? I had never been a missionary before. I had never been in professional ministry. For that matter, if eventually we ended up missionaries, would I have sufficient funds to become a missionary? All of these things were wrapping in, and there was this big question underlying it all. Do I have what it takes? Am I sufficient? And I had to say at the end of that, I realized, no, I'm not sufficient for this. And I could feel the heartbreak because I knew that I wanted to be here. My wife was very clear that she wanted to come here to New Zealand. Scott and Margie were interested in seeing us come and join them. And yet I couldn't move forward because I knew I wasn't sufficient. What was holding me back? What was the things that were driving this decision point? I realized that I didn't have sufficient means to step out and do what I needed to do. And I realized there's a relationship between sufficiency and fear. Fear is an emotion induced by a perceived danger or threat that we are insufficient to meet or to protect ourselves against. Fear is what was driving me on this. The opposite was sufficiency, possessing what is needed to meet one's needs, the quality or state of being sufficient. All of those things were there, and what I realized was I wasn't there. I wasn't in a sufficient place. In my mind, there was a very logical conclusion. The conclusion was sufficiency is good and insufficiency was bad. This was the way I had always thought. This was the way I always processed things. And what I was doing was I was actually asking God to provide me the sufficiency for me to have a job, the appropriate money, to know his plan, to have a full, clear understanding of what it was he was asking me to do. I was asking God to give me the sufficiency to do his will. That's what I was asking for. God's purpose, however, wasn't to give me sufficiency so that I could do ministry. God's purpose wasn't just ministry. God's purpose was to bring me into a relationship of trust. I realized as I thought about that, that I had had a formula, in my head for a long time that I had never questioned before. The formula said this: if God would provide me what I need, then I will obey him. And when I put that out, when I wrote it out on a piece of paper, I realized how wrong that mentality was. I had been asking God to take away my need for faith. Here I would be actually in a ministry asking people to step out in faith, but I personally didn't actually possess the faith to believe that I could step into it. Sufficiency. In this world where I thought sufficiency was a good thing and insufficiency was a bad thing, I realized that for what God was seeking to do in me, sufficiency was a bad thing. It would be insufficiency that would be a good thing. I see this story in Mark chapter 6, where Jesus went ashore. He saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is late. Send them away so that they can go into the surrounding countrysides and villages to buy themselves something to eat." What I realized when I read this passage is the disciples saw the insufficiency. They were afraid of that insufficiency, and they were basically asking Jesus to get rid of the people so that that wouldn't be a problem for them. If they were nervous then, they would have been far more nervous when Jesus says, "You give them something to eat." Can you imagine being in that situation of looking at a crowd as big as the one that was there, and realizing that Jesus is asking them to somehow provide them something to eat? The disciples said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" In other words, they were looking and saying, "It's going to cost a fortune to feed these people. Do you want us to go do that?" Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. Imagine you're there, and imagine Jesus is having this conversation with the disciples in front of this big crowd, and over here in the corner is an atheist. And he says to the atheist, "Come over here. You don't believe in God. You don't believe in miracles. You don't believe in any of that stuff, right? Tell me, if I wanted to feed all these people out here, what would you suggest?" You know what that atheist would say? He would say, "How much money do you have? Do you have sufficiency to accomplish what you want to do?" In other words, in that moment, what was going on was that atheist and those disciples had the same level of faith. And as I looked at this in my own life, when I recognized in my own life that I was being called to New Zealand, I think my mindset was the same. I don't have the money to do it. I don't have the means to do it. I was looking at my insufficiency and saying no. Well, Jesus tells them, "How many loaves do you have? What do you have? Go and see." And of course, Andrew comes back and he says, "Well, there is this boy here and he's got 5 loaves and 2 fish. But what is that among so many?" In other words, it's not sufficient. Jesus smiled at him and he said, "Have the people sit down." And he took the loaves and the fishes. And what did he do? He took that insufficiency and he took it and he held it up and he said, "God, I know you want me to fulfill this mission and I don't have what it takes. What I do have, I give to you. I know it's not enough, but could you feed these people?" And God the Father said, "Of course." He lays out the ability for Jesus to feed all these people. As a matter of fact, those who ate were 8, according to Matthew. Those who ate were about 5,000 men beside women and children. Roughly 15,000 to 20,000 people ate, and according to the scriptures, were satisfied. How in the world did that happen? What you realize happened was a miracle. Well, what is a miracle? A miracle is experiencing God's provision in spite of our insufficiency. You understand? So, I have another story, and it goes right along with it, and it helps us understand a little more. As the disciples now, years later, Jesus has been crucified, he's been buried, he's been resurrected, and now the disciples in the book of Acts chapter 3 are walking through the temple. And Peter and John are walking, and they see a man born blind, a man who was born lame. And so it says, Peter directed his gaze at the man born lame, as did John, and he said, look at us. And they fixed their attention on them, expecting to receive something. What was the man looking for? The man was looking for what he expected men could give, a few pennies, a few, you know, whatever, to allow him to eat for another day. He wasn't expecting any more than that. But Peter said to him, I have no silver or gold. Peter didn't have even that. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the hand, and he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. And the man was healed, far more than the simple alms that he was looking for. Well, you can imagine what would happen, because as the man stood up, he was excited. Other people recognized who he was. They became excited. And it says, while the man clung to Peter and John, all the people were utterly astounded and ran together to them in Solomon's portico. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made this man walk? We're not sufficient for this. We're not capable of doing this. You know who they turned it to? They said, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus. And he goes on to proclaim the gospel. He shares the gospel very, very strongly with the people. What we realize is that Peter and John's insufficiency was what was necessary and crucial to make that miracle actually happen. It was also crucial that when that miracle happened, it led to the conveyance of the gospel. It all started not on their sufficiency, but their insufficiency. And it raised such a crowd. There was such a crowd, and there was so much going on that, of course, the leaders of the time got very upset and jealous of what's going on. And they're coming against Peter and John, and Peter and John make an incredible defense. And it says this, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Yet another testimony to the people was the fact that these people that were standing up and making these proclamations so clear were uneducated and common. They weren't sufficient for what was going on. There was no way that they could look and say, Peter and John are the reason, they're just great people. No, this wasn't about them. God was glorified, and men heard the good news because God was glorified. I often think when I read through the book of Acts that it often says it's the Acts of the Apostles. But folks, it's not the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts of God through those weak, broken vessels. They were never sufficient to do what happened in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. God was. It's not about them. It's about him. And folks, it's not about us. It's about him. And that's the transaction that's really important here. So what are we afraid of? We're afraid of being insufficient because we think that's got to be a blocker. It's not the blocker. It's the opportunity. So where is God leading us? What is God going to do? Let's look for a minute just briefly at some of the things that God has done with his people over time, and you'll begin to see a pattern, at least I hope. It seems to me that when you read the Bible, God constantly leads people into a place of insufficiency. Usually, that's the desert. Before God would use Moses, the prince of Egypt, he would send him into the desert for 40 years on the backside of Mount Horeb to become a shepherd. He was qualified. He had everything he needed as a prince. He was unqualified as just a shepherd. And yet God would use the shepherd to lead his people from slavery to freedom. And when he led him from slavery to freedom, where did he take the people of Israel? He didn't take them directly into the promised land. He led them out of Egypt and into the desert for 40 years. 2 million people approximately for 40 years were sustained in the desert. That's absolutely impossible, yet that's what God chose to do. When you look at the stories of the leaders, the kings of Israel, you learn the significance of the dependence on God, that God is constantly calling them. Every leader, every king that stood up in the time of Israel and the time of Judah, God would challenge them. There would be situations which they could not handle, that they were completely insufficient for. What did they did, what they chose to do in those moments was what the, whether or not they became a good king or a bad king. Some kings would reach out to their neighbors. They would reach out to other people. They would hire other armies. They would look for horses. Or, worse yet, they would reach out to other gods. Some would reach out to the living God. Over and over again, God was calling them to reach out to him amidst their insufficiency. Paul went into Arabia for 3 years after his experience on the road to Damascus. Why? Because God had a man that was incredibly talented, incredibly smart, and incredibly self-sufficient at preaching. What he needed to do was to take all of the amazing things that were in Paul and take him away and put him into a place of insufficiency so that he could begin to experience the power of God and not his own power. And finally, this is the last example. There's thousands. But the last example I'm going to choose is actually what happened to the Messiah. After his baptism, the Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness. And it says that he was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. He hadn't eaten at all. And it even says, as if you didn't know, it says he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, listen, you have the power to turn this stone to bread. Why don't you turn this stone to bread? And Jesus said, no, I'm not going to make my own sufficiency. I'm going to depend on God. And he comes out with the statement, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we think that's a beautiful statement that Jesus came up with right there. But Jesus was referring to something that had been said millennia before. We see in Deuteronomy 8, we see Moses talking to the people of Israel about why God took them into the desert. It says, you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and then he fed you. Allowed you to hunger because there was nothing that could be sufficient to feed 2 million people in a desert. And yet God himself would miraculously feed them with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Nobody had ever heard of this stuff before. And yet God makes a provision that's completely miraculous for them. And he does this that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives on every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. That's where Jesus got that. And he goes on and he says, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your feet swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord God has chastened you. What's the purpose of chastening? I used to think chastening was punishing if you did something wrong. Chastening is actually the creation of character. And that's what God was seeking to do. He was seeking to create character in his people Israel. So what is God's purpose in all of this? He takes us into the desert or into that place of insufficiency as a training in obedience, in love, and in steadfast. And as a result of this chastening, as a result of this training in this place of insufficiency, that God would bring chastening. He would be pure, bring purity, and he would bring holiness into the lives of the people. God is preparing for himself a spotless bride. That's his goal. He's seeking to create in us a spotless bride that trusts him, a bride that never would consider going to a foreign husband, a different husband, or reaching out to anybody else, but a bride that looks to her bridegroom for everything and says, I'm trusting you. I will not give myself to another. I will not seek a pleasure from another. I will only seek it from you. This is what God was seeking in this bride. This is why he's using this place of insufficiency to draw ourselves to him. He is using insufficiency to do all of these things. The very thing that I was eager to get away from was the very thing that God was using for my good, not for my bad. So what is your desert? Everybody is going through a desert at different times of their lives. There's always difficulty. What is your place of insufficiency? It might be that you have insufficient money or time or skills or opportunity. Most of us don't think of it that way. They think more of the idea of bad relationships or a tedious job or a difficult marriage or poor health. Those things cause us to realize our insufficiency. We can't seem to meet the need and we feel very weak and vulnerable. We naturally ask God to take away those areas of insufficiency in our lives. We want to be rescued. But the fact is God is using insufficiency in those places to make us into a faithful and glorious bride. That's his purpose. He's seeking for us to understand that when we trust him, when we refuse to accept sufficiency from any other place and actually look to him, then he provides. But he's providing in a miraculous way. I want to tell you a quick testimony of several years ago. Teresa and I were in a congregation that we loved dearly. We were there for almost 7 years, about 6.5 years. And during this time, I was getting more involved in leadership. I was doing a lot of stuff. We were building friendships. We were building pretty deep friendships. And through something that happened, and it was not my own doing, the whole thing went south very badly. There was an offense that was never intended, but it was taken nonetheless. And immediately, our relationship with some of the leadership began to crumble. We actually, we jokingly say that we received the left foot of fellowship, meaning get out of here. We don't want you here. And we tried for a day, then a week, then a month, and eventually up to 8 months to try to bring reconciliation, and we were never able to bring a reconciliation, and it broke our heart. We finally had to leave. There was no way that we could stay because otherwise we would be breaking apart the congregation that was actually helping people. We didn't want to do that, and so we left. We were in deep grief, and at that point, in that deep grief, Teresa looked at me and said, "We've wasted 6.5 years of our lives here." And I thought about it, and as much as it hurt, I remember saying to her, "Can you think of any other congregation we've ever been a part of where we have grown this much and learned to love the Lord this much?" She said, "No, but it hurts so bad." And I said, "Can you think of another time other than the last 8 months, which have been the most difficult here, that we have grown?" And we both realized we had grown more deeply during that difficult, painful, grieving time than ever before. And it transformed our very lives. We wouldn't be here today if those things then had not changed us, tested us, and brought us to a different place. It is God who actually leads us into these places of insufficiency, into these deserts. And we forget sometimes to realize that he's doing it intentionally, not to hurt us, but to change us. So we've looked at what are we afraid of. We've looked at the fact that it is God who leads us in. In the last few minutes, I'd just like to talk about two more things. How shall we respond? And finally, can we experience joy in the midst of this? So how can we respond? There's two important things that I think people need to understand. Number one, you can't put yourself into that desert place. It has to be done by God. God is the architect. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one that, when the time is right, will move us into that place of insufficiency, that difficult situation. Furthermore, we can't get ourselves out of it. He also has to be the one that brings us through it. So if we can't put ourselves in and we can't take ourselves out, what control do we have? And I'm going to use an analogy that's given to us by the book of James. We have what I call the rudder. We have the ability to steer. And what does that mean? If you read in the book of James, chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and they're driven by very strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, but it boasts great things." We have the ability with this tongue to change our course. With what God is doing to us, we have the ability to respond well, or we have the ability to respond poorly during this time as God is taking us through this desert. I'll give you the first example, and it's not a great one. It's not a good one, I should say. It's in Deuteronomy 1:26 through 29, and Moses is recalling when the people rebelled and wouldn't go into the land when they were initially called. It says, "Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord God. And you murmured in your hearts and said, 'Because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Our brothers made our hearts melt by saying, the people are greater and taller than we are. The cities are great and fortified up to the heavens. And besides, we have seen the sons of Anak are there.'" The Anakim, the sons of the giants are there. And so they could see, if you will, they spoke of their own sufficiency and how great the opposition was. They did not look at God's provision. They looked only at the problems. It's one thing to recognize your insufficiency, but it's another thing entirely to ignore that God's being able to provide during that time. And what did it do? It said they grumbled and complained rather than spoke the blessing. In other words, rather than recognizing what God was about to do, they only complained and grumbled. They wouldn't step forward in faith. Philippians 2:12 through 16 is an amazing passage, and it fits right with what we've just learned. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but even in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you will shine as lights in the world, holding as you hold fast to the word of life." In other words, just by the sheer act of not complaining or whining or grumbling, this changes the way other people see who your faith is in. Again, another quick story. I worked for a company that I really liked for almost 13 years. Well, it was 13 and a half years by the time I was done. And it was a great company. And I started as a software developer and ended up as the program manager with a team of about 25 people there. And I had already let them know of my plans to leave there and move on, and they knew that it was for ministry purposes. It was because I was following God that I wanted to leave, but I gave them about 3 months' notice. Well, during the very beginning of those 3 months, one of my team called me up one night, and I was just sort of in a joking mood, and I'm kind of this way anyway, so I always like to throw something in that tries to confuse people. Well, it backfired on me. What I said, this young man, Ian, called me, and when I picked up the phone, I said, "Can you believe it? Like, what were they thinking?" Thinking that he would just be confused, like, "What?" And what he said was, "Yeah, I couldn't believe it either. I don't know what I'm going to do. I have rent next month." And I went, "Uh-oh, were we made redundant?" And he goes, you didn't know? I said, no, I was off all day. And no, this is actually the first time I'm hearing about it. But God, I'm thankful because God gave me a little bit of time to think about this, because the next morning I got up and I went into work as I normally do. And sure enough, the human resources director came out. She saw me and said, can I see you in my office? And we were good friends. And so when I got into the office, I looked at her and I said, Diane, I've already heard. I already know that I'm being made redundant and this is probably my last day. And she said, Michael, I'm so sorry. I said, Diane, it's okay. You know, I came in here as a software developer, and 13 years later, I'm walking away with all this experience as a program manager. I've had amazing opportunities. I've had opportunities to interact with every level of this company. I've been blessed to be here. I'm so glad, and I'm not at all upset about this. I know that they didn't fire me because I was a bad employee. They laid me off because they lost the contract. That's the only thing. And she said, well, what are you going to do about the fact that you needed this money for this last 3 months? I said, you know, I thought about it. That's not my problem. And she said, what do you mean? And I said, I think I'm following the Lord as far as going in 3 months. So if I'm following the Lord, I think he's going to be the one that provides the sufficiency for me. And she said, what do you mean? And I said, I don't really know what I mean. I guess what I'm saying is, for all I know, Mr. Thiel is going to come down the hallway in just a few minutes and tell me that he's got a contract for me for 3 months. And she goes, how can you believe that? And I said, it's not what I believe, it's who I believe. I know God is faithful to me. And so I don't know how this is going to work out, but I don't have to be upset. I know God's going to take care of this. And she just looked at me in a little bit of amazement. And I got up and I went to open the door, and the door opened, and it was Mr. Thiel. He said, Michael, I'm glad I caught you. I'm glad I caught you before you left. I've got a 3 month contract for you. Would you like to work for us for another 3 months? And I said, yes, of course I would. And I turned around and looked at Diane, and Diane was amazed. I wish I had time to talk about what else happened later down the line with Diane, because more miracles like that continue to happen. I think God was pursuing Diane, and he was using my insufficiency to reach her. So the last thing I'll say is, how can we experience joy amidst insufficiency? This journey, I have to say, has brought me into a deep and abiding joy. A deep and abiding joy. I think it would help if I told you a little story about what happened about 10 years ago. Actually, I guess it was only 8. I had a very interesting situation where I fell from a 55-meter high tower. And as I was falling, I looked over and I saw my son Ian sitting in the seat next to me. And both of us had our hands in the air, and we were screaming in sheer excitement because we were on a roller coaster. And we were going down, and we were having the time of our lives. It was wonderful. And at the end, as we got to the bottom, when we should have been smashed to bits, we took off and went up into a big loop-de-loop. And then we did a couple of corkscrews, and we eventually ended back at the station. It was a blast. It was fun. It was enjoyable. Why? Because I wasn't falling free-falling. I was on a roller coaster. I was on something that I knew I could be confident in reaching the end safely. And I think that's my point, is when we realize that we're following a God who cares about us, and he is the one that is our sufficiency and not us, we can, in the midst of total insufficiency, at a time where we feel out of control, we can say, I don't know how this is going to end. I don't know. This could actually end my physical life. But I know even if it ends my physical life, I've got an eternity left with him. My point is this. The deep and abiding joy that's there is because my deep and abiding joy isn't tied at all to my sufficiency. My sufficiency can come or go. If my joy was tied to my own sufficiency, then if you took away my sufficiency, my joy would go with it. But my joy is not wrapped up into my sufficiency. My joy is wrapped up in his. And that's why I think it's so exciting. So when I think now about how we came to New Zealand and the fact that we came to New Zealand not knowing how it was going to work out, but knowing who was the author and finisher of our faith, we're now in a place of thorough enjoyment, enjoying what God has wrought in our lives, and it's not tied to us, and we deserve no praise. It's all about Him. This isn't about me, and it's not about my sufficiency. It is and always has been about Him. I'll end with one verse, and then we'll pray. And it's a verse that now is just barely below the surface because it keeps coming up on a daily basis for me. And it's in 2 Timothy 1:12, and it says, I know who I've believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. My sufficiency isn't in me. My sufficiency is in Christ, and I'm grateful to be His child. Let's pray. Father, we bless You, and we thank You, because if we get it, if we finally make that step of going and no longer fighting to have the sufficient means to live life, but instead look to You and say, I don't know how this is going to work out, but I trust You, God. If we will be chastened, if we will learn beautiful discipline, if we will learn steadfastness through this process, it will all be worth it, because I know who I've believed. I'm persuaded that You are able to keep that which I've committed unto You against that day. And I'm grateful to be Your child. And I pray for us here today, and I pray for all the people that are listening to this message, that they themselves will begin to realize that it's time to give up on making their life happen through what they are able to bring, but rather turn to You and acknowledge they don't have what it takes, that You do, and You can live Your life in them. We bless You and praise You, Lord, for one reason, because You're worth it. We thank You, we love You, we honor You with all our hearts. In the name of Jesus, amen. Thank you.